What are you talking about?
What kind of talk is this anyway?
Theology Thursday with Steve-O and Mateo, featuring pastors Brian Nixon and Jared Petro.
Here it comes.
Let's begin.
Hello, hello, everyone. It's time for Theology Thursday. We got Beanix in the house.
Hello, we got Mateo.
Pastor Jared right here.
It's great to be here.
Okay, and we got DJ Bossman Dan.
I'm here as
helping
well.
Us out. And we've got to kick it off with this guy in the background right there. Yeah.
And why we're starting off with Woven Hand, of course,
yes,
is not only are they playing locally here next week, and we want, to highlight a band that we play, but also one of the genres these guys have been classified in is what we would call Americana goth. And with Halloween upon us this week, one of the topics we're going to be discussing this morning is Halloween, obviously death and America's fascination with death and what a Christian response should be. But we thought Woven Hand would be a great background for it.
Yeah. You know, Brian, as you spoke of that, I'm reminded of the fact that, you know, it says in Hebrews that it's been appointed unto man to die once, and then comes the judgment. So it leads us into that point of nothing's by accident. We all die on time. And, of course, we'll get into this as we look at what Christ said about death and how God defines death. You know, so often we look at death as like, okay, someone died, we put him in the grave. Is that the end? And so we'll look into that.
Yeah. And just to start us off, you know, Halloween. Halloween's one of those very controversial holidays, particularly within the Christian church. And it goes back, as many Christians know, the history of Halloween goes back to ancient Europe. Some say to the Celts, others say to the more Germanic individuals. But it was a time where people, in a way, celebrated or highlighted death and ghouls and, you know, spirits, if you will. And over a period of time, Halloween took on a whole new meaning in Europe. And then it was transferred here to the Americas. And we have really used it in a what I'd call a materialistic way. We've exploited this holiday for financial gain. We sell costumes. We buy candy. We do all of this type of stuff. But interestingly enough, here in the Americas, there is the Day of the Dead as well, which largely corresponds with Halloween. Mm-hmm. The Day of the Dead tends to be more of a Central American, South West America holiday, where people remember the dead, those who have passed before. There's a couple of new movies out, one called The Book of Life. I hear a Disney movie's coming out. And all of this is really people's fascination with death and dying and what happens when a person dies. So, Jarrett, why don't you kick us off and talk to us biblically about what the Bible says about death?
Yeah, you know, so often we think of death as, like I said, is when someone dies, that's the finality. That's it. You know, they're put into the grave. And, last week I was reminded of this because, I had a close friend of mine, who passed away in California, and I was there and I took a photo of, I was by the graveside into, the depth of the earth, and I was just stunned there for a moment because there's nothing really that really grabs my attention when I do a memorial service or a funeral where, you think about the hurting people and the living that are left with the absence of a person. And, I'm so reminded that, you know, Christ, it's interesting because He defined death as really the separation of a person from God. Now, death we see as when the flat line hits, the body is dead. There's no more, response physically. That's considered dead. According to God, death is really, if you could take it in two parts. One is physically, of course. When a person dies, a flat line hits, they're declared dead. But according to the word of God, death is the separation from God. One passage in Ephesians chapter 2 says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and Christ made us alive. And so, you can be the walking dead, if you will, where you're walking around, and according to God, a person is dead because they're separated in their life from God, and by the wages of sin, you know, even stepping back according to that definition, the wages of sin is death, but death is not only physical, but it's also a spiritual separation from God. And so, with that in mind, death is more than just a physical, disconnection from this earth. And I'm reminded of what Christ says, because he says also that he who hears my word and believes in me has everlasting life. He shall not come into judgment, but he has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and then now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to give life to those whom he chooses, and to also execute judgment, because he is the Son of God. Do not marvel at this, don't be astounded. But he said, for the hour is coming, which all who are in their graves will hear the voice of Jesus Christ. They will come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So the point is, even though someone may die physically, spiritually, we're told to be absent from the body is to either be present with the Lord or to be in a place which we would refer in Scripture as Hades or hell, if you will, and to be separated from God. So death, the definition by that, is more than just physical. It is a spiritual separation from God. The fascinating thing, according to Scripture, again, just laying this out, is that as a believer, we have passed from that judgment, that we will, even though we die in the flesh, we will continue to live in spirit with the hope, again, of resurrection to a new body, to live with Him for eternity. The interesting thing is, even those who have died and have not believed that Christ to be the Messiah or to be their Savior, will also be resurrected. And they will live, if you will, in a state of eternal condemnation and judgment according to the Word of God, which is complete separation. So God views death not just as a physical, death, but a spiritual separation from Him. And, you know, quite honestly, there are many people walking around, right, Daniel?
That's
as
right.
The walking dead.
That's right.
And that's, you know, our hope is on this day, as we, you know, approach Theology Thursday, is that people, as they listen to this, as we think about Halloween, the Day of the Dead, in oftentimes it's the prayers of to the saints and praying for the dead, mm-hmm. Is a very interesting thing. And I think initially, that may have started with a scripture basis. Of course, it's changed with commercialism and all that. So,
yeah, right. And when we look at the totality of scripture, death, really the discussion of death, begins in Genesis chapter 2 and 3.
Absolutely.
That's when we really are first confronted with the reality of, you know, a finality of our place here on earth. And in chapter 3, Eve is tempted by the serpent with this. And what the serpent says is, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So what the serpent was doing is he was twisting God's words to basically say, hey, listen, you could eat of this, and you're not going to die. Well, we all know the story. The converse happened. They ate of it and they died. Now, they didn't die physically, because the Bible goes on to show that they continued a physical presence. What we take this as is they died spiritually, that there was a disconnect between themselves and God. And that disconnect is only bridged by the person of Jesus Christ. So death is a living reality, if you will, for all human beings, both a spiritual death that only Christ can bridge, but there's also the physical death. And for Christians, that physical death, as Paul said later in the New Testament, is like going to sleep. You go to sleep and then you wake up to glory. But for the non-Christian, as Jarrett pointed out, when you die, you wake up and there is a separation from God. So death is something that people are fascinated with, particularly in this day and age. But I know we have a caller, and maybe they have some more insight on
that. Yeah, let's take line one. Hey, you're listening to Theology Thursday. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. I got a question. It's kind of off the topic.
All right.
I took my buddy to the concert this past weekend. Oh, hey, by the way, Pastor Brian, good job the weekend before last on the accordion there.
Oh, yeah.
Good job, man.
Hey.
It sounded great.
Hey, let me just pause for a moment. The fact that you are an accordion lover, kudos to you. And that's
because
awesome.
Of you, I'm an accordion lover. There we go.
Good for you, man.
Wow.
But yeah, you sounded good. You guys sounded good.
Thank you.
Anyway, I took my buddy. He's to the concert this pack when he takes the position on God's extreme sovereignty, and he was speaking about how Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. I think it's in Revelation. I don't know where though. I think. And he happens to think that he is the goats and the Jews are the sheep. Is that accurate? Are we Gentiles the goats? Because I thought Jesus was talking about whenever he separates the sheep from the goats, I thought one was going to heaven with him and the other condemned to hell.
Let me just say generally, and then I'll turn it over to Jarrett. We would disagree with that position. We believe, and I think Scripture teaches, that the goats are those that are not Christians, those who have not been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the sheep, if you will, those who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, those who are Christians. Now, there are a whole host of people, and it sounds like your friend may be one. Obviously, we don't have him online, so we can't really investigate his specific beliefs, that do put this in nationalistic terms or by people groups, that the Jews are one group and Gentiles are another group. But when you look at the New Testament, that doesn't seem to be the indication. What the Bible, the New Testament, is clearly teaching is those people who are the saved, the elect, are those who are Christians, those who have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And those who are not the elect, those who are, let's say, the goats, are those who have not received Christ as Lord and Savior. Jarrett, do you have more to say?
Yeah, you know, that passage is actually found, it's not in Revelation, actually. It's found in Matthew chapter 25. And there's a progression in chapter 25 of the parable of the talents, those who've given a little bit, those who've been given maybe one talent, two talents to five talents, and how they invest that. You know, their heart is involved, there's investment, they see value in that. Then it moves into where the Son of Man will judge the nations in chapter 25, verse 31, where I'll just read it. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of glory and all the nations will be gathered to him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And then it continues, and he said, he will set the sheep on the right hand of but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on the right hand, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And of course, the opposite of the goats, that they will be cast out. And then he continues on to the hungry, those who, you know, fed the hungry. You were like feeding me. The progression there is our, if you will, the faithfulness unto the Lord. The goats, much like those who didn't invest in the talent or those who didn't feed the hungry or the poor in relationship to doing it in the name of the Lord, is within that same theme, if you will, that same idea. So I believe, again, there is a view that looks at, well, that's Israel, and that there are some strong evidence towards that, the sheep being Israel, the goats being the Gentile nations that are being separated. But really, when you get down to it, and that is true to a certain degree, but there is also those who have not committed their life to Christ and followed him, because sheep follow their shepherd, and so the sheep follow Christ, and there is, glory given unto them.
Yeah, and let me just point you to two books, very important books, as you really begin to investigate this yourself. One is found in the book of Romans, and the other is the book of Galatians. And both of these books are vital for understanding a New Testament idea of the role of Jews and Gentiles. And you really need to read those. I won't get into the totality of the larger arguments, but like Jarrett said, there's a progression of thought specifically that Paul gives in Romans. He begins by, laying out that the just shall live by faith. And he makes the case that before there was the law, before there was the Ten Commandments and the laws of Moses and such, that the just lived by faith. Before there was an understanding of the Ten Commandments, and he uses Abraham as an example, he lived by faith. And so what happens, and Paul continues to make this argument, that Israel got off the track. They got off the road. They were living by, not living by faith. And Jesus, the Messiah, came back to point the way, going back to first principles. So Paul begins with this argument that the just shall live by faith. But then what Paul does is he begins to talk about how this looks in the life of Abraham. And then he correlates that to the life in Christ. And then he imputes that upon the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the sonship that believers have through the Holy Spirit, and that's in Romans chapter 7, 8. And then in chapters 9, he gets into Israel's rejection of Christ, and then he gets into, in chapter 10, Israel's need for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Israel, Hebrews themselves, need to be saved by Christ. So I personally would reject a highly nationalistic ideology that says if you are Jewish, you do not need Jesus Christ because you're living under the old covenant. The New Testament, and specifically Paul, clearly debates and would renounce that idea. Mm-hmm. Paul in Romans 10 specifically argues that Israel needs Jesus Christ. And the reality is that in when you go to chapter 11, he expounds upon that to the point of saying they need Christ. But yet here's the hope that one day Israel, at least a large portion of Jews, will receive Christ. And so there is hope for Israel.
Yeah, and you know what? I would not erase, the fact that it does say that Christ will sit on the throne in his glory. We totally believe in, of course, the sovereignty of God. When you break down the permissive will of God and his directive will, you really have to have the full scope, if you will, of how God allows certain things. But, God obviously will reign and rule upon this earth and, with the new heavens and the new earth here. But also with that, there is God, there can be the coexistence of a will, a choice within that. And so, obviously with the goats or the talent, like as Brian has mentioned, Israel has to make that choice as their Messiah that they believe. And that's the beauty of being created in the image of God, is to say, you know what, I'm receiving him as my king, that authority. And that's what that passage in Matthew as well directs. I hope that it helps.
Yeah, I hope that helped you. Did that help you, Mr. Accordion Lover?
I may have lost him.
Did that help you? Maybe he hung up.
Are you there?
Hey, I'm here, guys.
Sorry about
yes.
that. Yes.
Hey, yeah, it definitely helped. I'm going to check out Matthew 25, Romans, and Galatians.
Sweet.
But I had just never heard that before, and I mean, he's a great man of God. I mean,
sure.
Whenever I say extreme sovereignty, I believe that as well. I mean, but I guess I was just using that. He's more of a the Calvinistic side.
Right, right.
So I just kind of, didn't use the word Calvinism. But,
sure. And in all fairness to him, We don't really know his positions on Israel because he's not here on the air. Now, you know, you bring up Calvinism and other things. That's a whole different argument, mm-hmm. but it's one of these ideas that, we would really need him on the air to really get to the crux of what, you know, where he's coming from.
Great.
All righty.
Well, thanks for calling.
Thanks for your call, and God bless you. Now, Mateo,
yeah.
you have a news article that you wanted to bring to light.
And we also got an email about this. Good morning. I want to start by saying that I love this radio station and this program. I've written in before and love both the humorous banter and biblical insights you give. Just wanted to know what you guys thought about a story that broke yesterday, Wednesday, regarding the Pope's statement that he believed the Big Bang Theory and evolution to be the tool that God could have used in creation, and to keep people from thinking that God used the equivalent of a magic wand to bring about our world. She provided us with a link, and we've got the story printed out.
Yeah. What's her name?
Her name is Andrea. She says, I believe in previous segments that Pastor Nixon expressed his belief in an older earth creation while Pastor Petro was a young earth. Obviously, the Pope isn't throwing out creation altogether, but stating that God was the initiator of this and could have used evolution.
Yeah.
Just wondering what you think about these comments, what they say about the Pope, young earth theory. And she says, thanks, guys. I love you all.
Andrea, thank you so much for your question and for listening to the broadcast.
Thank you so much.
And really just for being a participant in making this program successful. So bravo to you. Now, let me just say, generally speaking, I'm going to say something that may offend or sound radical to some Christians, but then I'm going to qualify it. And evolution and Christianity are not necessarily mutually exclusive, meaning there are many, many Christians in the world, both Protestants, Roman Catholic, and Eastern Orthodox, who do believe that God used evolution to create all that we know. Now, they usually base their ideology on what they think is the current, most updated understanding of science. And so what they do is they try to reconcile or bring together, harmonize, if you will, the current scientific research with their understanding of the Bible. So you have someone like Pope Francis who would come out and say, listen, the Bible or the Christian faith more specifically and evolution are not embattled with one another. And there's a whole host of Christians out there that would go, amen, we agree with that. We see that they can work harmoniously together. Because when you really study evolution, which I have, I was a science teacher. I actually taught evolution, not as a truth, but as, you know, a worldview. And you look at evolution, and honestly, it takes as much faith to believe in the evolutionary process as the faith of believing in what we would call ex nihilo, God creating out of nothing. So I will say that there's a whole people group of Christians that do believe in evolution, and that's called theistic evolution. They believe that God used evolution. That said, now let me qualify it, that I personally do not, or I have very difficulty believing in evolution. Not necessarily for worldview or could God actually use evolution. Sure, God could do whatever he wanted. But I look at the science mm-hmm. of evolution, and I personally have a very, very difficult time reconciling a pure scientific inquiry into evolution and coming to the conclusion that God actually used this. And this goes on for a host of reasons. And I could get into detail with this, which I won't get into too much detail. But let me just tell you a few things why I have difficulty with evolution. One has to do with the actual biological processes that it would take from going from a single cell organism to a multi-cell organism and the complexity of the cell. You have to understand when Darwin and later individuals were beginning to create this theory of evolution, they had no idea about the complexity of the cell. They had no idea about guanine, cytosine, thymine, adenine. They didn't have an understanding about phosphates and bases, about left-handed and right-handed components, and how all these have to work in conjunction to create a unified organism, a working organism. They had no idea about that. Now we have a better understanding, and the single-cell organism is by large, by huge strides, much more complex than what we initially thought. So the biological elements of what evolutionists claim are not as simple as what they have. Second reason why I have a huge difficulty with evolution is what we would say, or what scientific terminology is, the phylogenetic tree. How, in their worldview, evolution progressed from that single cell organism to multi organisms. That, when you break it down, has so many holes in it, it's absolutely unbelievable. And on this broadcast, we've discussed this before, but it's worth just saying really quickly again. If you use even the example of a fish going from, you know, Larry the fish going on land, Larry going on land, and you begin to dissect or unpack everything that Larry needs to get from the water to the land, it's unbelievable. Of course, Larry needs lashes, or he needs eyes. Larry needs lungs. Larry needs limbs, you know, his feet to walk on land. Larry needs lumbar. He needs a certain type of brain that could function in a new environment. Mm-hmm. And Larry, and you could get the idea, I use all these acronyms of L's to show what Larry needs to get from the water to the land. So the actual phylogenetic tree that evolutionists use is flawed. But thirdly is the probability, the time needed for Larry to get from water to land is so astronomically high that even the 16 billion years that astronomers and scientists are saying that the universe has been around is not enough time for Larry, probability speaking, to get from water to land. 16 billion years is not enough. And then fourthly is the fossil record. We do not have any evidence of a transitional period in our fossil record. So if evolution was correct, and evolutionary thought and worldview was proper, you would think that the fossil record would show that from the earliest fossils to the more current fossils. What we find is not the case. Rather, what we find is that there was what we call a Cambrian explosion, that these animals seemed to come out of, quote unquote, nowhere. And they just appeared. And the fossil record doesn't support ancient transitional fossils. Rather, what it supports is this Cambrian explosion, this appearance of multi-levels. So not only biologically do I disagree with evolution, the complexity of the cell, the nature of the information needed within the cell. Secondly, I disagree with evolution from a phylogenetic The idea of what Larry would need, the information he would need to get from the water to the land. But thirdly, I disagree with the evolutionary worldview through, you know, probability. There's not enough time, even with 16 billion years. And then, of course, the fossil record doesn't support any of this. So all of these reasons are some of the reasons why I disagree with evolution. So though the Pope may say they're not in conflict, I could go, okay, philosophically, I could see maybe they're not in conflict, but scientifically, I have a huge problem with evolution that they've yet to solve. Jarrett.
Yeah, and you know, to add into that, I also see not only a scientific, in agreement with Brian, scientific issues, I also see a spiritual or worship, issue. And this is why, because, you know, evolution oftentimes can become a belief, if you will, a religion. And I'm reminded of Paul, what he says in Romans, and just quoting this really quickly, he says that, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, which is creation, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they become fools, and this is what God defines as a fool, because they change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image of an animal, incorruptible man, such as a bird or a four-footed animal, creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to that uncleanness and the lust of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And I think even what you see within evolution, the problem is, it's one thing to look at it as the micro or macro. Microevolution does happen. You can have a transition within a species over time, but to change from a dog to a cat, a macro, you know, something on a larger scale is another issue. I hope I got those terms right. But the point is, even what Paul says in Romans is the problem of worshiping creation over the Creator. And I just bring that in as a little, you know, point, you know, in relationship to not only scientifically are there a lot of holes in that, but there's also a spiritual aspect to it that God warns us about, that we can tend to worship creation and go, well, my forefather was the ooze or this fish or whatever, and I begin to look at creation rather than the Creator.
Yeah, and I agree with that. And I think also it's so easy for us to hang our hat on a theory that we think science has proven. The reality is the whole theory of evolution has not been proven. It is an ongoing dialogue. As a matter of fact, one of the former leading evolutionary biologists, Michael Denton, is still currently wrestling with some of these concepts that evolutionary thought teaches. And he's recently written a new article basically challenging some evolutionary thoughts. Obviously, Stephen Myers, who is a Cambridge-trained scientist, has written extensively about the flaws and foibles found within the evolutionary theory. And he wrote this New York best-selling book called Signature in the Cell, and where he basically talks about the complexity of the cell and then poses the question, how in the world can evolution occur and do this? We don't have enough time when you add in the probability of mathematics. And again, mathematics are the most pure form of sciences. And if the mathematics aren't in conjunction or in cahoots with the biological sciences, you almost have to scratch your head and say, okay, maybe we're missing something in this whole dialogue. And Stephen Myers, through his various books, does a marvelous job at showing the holes in the evolutionary mindset. And the list goes on and on and on of working, trained scientists, both cellular scientists, biological scientists, even astrophysicists such as Hugh Ross, who really calls into question the whole evolutionary process. These guys who are trained scientists with earned PhDs are calling into question what we would call the classic evolutionary Darwinism. That should cause us to pause. So it may be easy for Pope Francis to say, well, they're not at odds with one another. They could work harmoniously. It's easy to say that. But when you look at the science and the guys that are doing the research and posing these questions, I would be very cautious in jumping on the bandwagon of, yeah, evolution's right because the Pope said it or because anyone said it. I would look at the science. And again, science isn't a finalized art. It's always changing. Our understanding of what we know now in the sciences is different from what we understood 100 years ago. It's always morphing. There's always a transitional in our understanding with the sciences. So I would not hang my hat on evolution personally. So hopefully that answered your question.
Yeah, and you know, it seems to me like when we're trying to merge the idea of evolution with Christianity and come up with this theistic evolution, that we're almost looking for an answer to a problem that doesn't exist. We're talking theology, we're talking evolution, we're talking death right here on Theology Thursday. If you want to get involved, give us a call, 338-3700, or you can hop online to Facebook.com/MyStaticRadio. Ask your question there.
And we got a question posted on Facebook. Kyle says, Jesus, and this is a total shift of gears.
Yeah, sure. Yeah,
Jesus spoke truth to groups of people about following him and didn't try to convince and or beg them to follow him. Are we not trusting the Holy Spirit when we use desperate measures to try and quote-unquote persuade someone to receive Christ? Is it us spending absorbent amounts of money on the latest and greatest sound equipment, fog machines, projectors, etc., to bring someone to Christ following Christ's example and the example of the early church. I'm just wondering if you have some scripture that can shed some light on these issues.
Sure.
Yeah, you know, there's a lot going on there. Obviously, it sounds like as his posed view here then goes into some of the issues.
Some of your more stylistic issues, right?
Yeah, basically, you know, most churches, there's three components to it. There's the doctrinal position that a church holds, and you have many of those, you know, that we are in agreement with, you know, when you think about doctrine. Then you have the philosophical approach of a church. A church may run its government differently, but as long as doctrine's the same and it's inconsistent with one another, you can have multiple churches, obviously, that as long as doctrinally they're the same, philosophically there are vast differences. You know, regarding the external, regarding whether, and I'm answering the question from the bottom up, whether it's a fog machine or the sound or this or that, that's not the reason why we worship. The reason why we worship is to follow Christ and to honor the Lord. The worship is not for me. As much as I can enjoy worship, as much as I can enjoy a song, my heart should be pointed in the direction towards heaven to God himself, worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And I would just say that, and I'll leave it as that when it comes to projectors and all that. Of course, we use technology to our best ability to have that sort of experience, but you know, whether you're out in the middle of, you know, the Grand Canyon worshiping the Lord, none of that matters. The bottom line is, you know, we worship the Lord in spirit and truth. When I think of Jesus as he spoke to truth to groups of people following him, the issue came up, he didn't try to convince or even beg them to follow him. And I would say this, there's a few things. One thing is, when Jesus was around the multitude, we notice on a missional point of view that he fed them, of course, physically. And then as a point of a gateway, he was able to share the gospel, because he said, in turning that food, the physical food, he said, I am the bread of life, I am the living water, and would use those as examples. So you see a social gospel, if you will. You know, social justice. He fed them, but he also preached the gospel to them. Never compromised, of course, the gospel of the kingdom. Always spoke of repenting from your sin, turning to God, God's authority, and coming under that leadership. I'm reminded of last night, a message given by Pastor Skip here in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus told his disciples directly, if you choose to follow me, or if you want to follow me, he said, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And it was very clear. Did he beg them? No, he didn't necessarily beg them to follow him. He knew that there was a cost to it, just like a cost of him going to the cross to die for their sins. That's the beauty of the gospel, is that it's not as if God is putting people in headlocks, but rather he's displaying his love on the cross, where it says that he demonstrated his love while we were still yet sinners. Christ died for us. And so that's the beauty of the gospel. He spoke truth to groups, but he also made it very clear in the cost of what that would, you know, cost a person to follow him, to deny self, take up the cross, and follow him. And so, again, and there are multitudes of verses, yeah, in the scripture. And Brian, I turn it over to you to,
yeah,
add to this.
So. Let me just say, Kyle, first of all, thank you for your question. It's always great to have people listening and asking penetrating questions. And like Jared, really, you give a lot in your question, Kyle. So I'll just kind of take it from your first part of, you know, do we have to convince people or, you know, proclaim like this? And then the second part is essentially what I boil it down is to the use of beauty within in worship service. Jared really covered the first aspect really nicely. The only thing I would add to it is that over and over again that we find in the New Testament, be it Jesus saying, follow me, Jesus proclaiming, you know, the coming kingdom, you know, that he is the Messiah, that he will rise from the grave. It starts with Jesus. That proclamation, that idea of proclaiming is initiated with Jesus. But Paul picks up on that. Paul in Romans 17, when discussing that Israel has rejected the gospel, Paul makes the case that Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, that we need to proclaim. We need to announce the gospel. And that, I don't see that as trying to twist someone's arm or convince them. I think we need to use every means possible at our disposal to announce, to proclaim that good news, because Jesus Christ is the good news. He said, follow me. And then when you get to people like Paul, and you get to people like James and John and Peter, they'll say the same thing. We need to proclaim. We need to announce. So though I would, again, I don't have you online. You just put it over the email. Though I would need you to really clarify what you mean by, you know, trying to convince people with that. I think that's part of what we do. We proclaim to convince them of the reality of the gospel. Now, secondly, is the use of lights and screens and such. To me, that boils down to beauty. And I'm not opposed to it, simply because I'm not opposed to walking into a cathedral and seeing the same thing done over 1,500 years ago. What were they trying to do? And by the way, the gentleman who came up with the cathedral monuments and the archetype of a cathedral was a gentleman by the name of an Abbot Suger. He was a Frenchman. He was an architect who really tried to say, what is it that we can do that will help someone in their worship experience, that will glorify God and bring beauty to this place? And what he did is he took the basic Byzantine, which is a round rotunda architecture, and he said, I'm going to recreate this and bring a spiral or a spire that would look upward, and then I'm going to infuse this space with light. And of course, they created what we now know is stained glass windows. And all of this was to enhance the worship experience, that the spire would cause people to look up, that the light would be reminders of the infusion of the Holy Spirit, that back then when they used incense, it would be a reminder of God's presence. And we somehow seem to think that it's okay back then when we walk into a cathedral and go, man, this is beautiful, this is marvelous, this is wonderful, my worship experience is so elevated, it's okay for them. But when we try to do the same thing today by beautiful lights and screens and worship people's experience, we somehow think it's wrong. But I would challenge the thought that these things are wrong. I would challenge that they are trying to enhance the worship experience to bring beauty into the moment, because God is a beautiful God. And God deserves that which is beautiful and good and true. But here's the qualifying point. Maybe in your life, Kyle, these things are a distraction. And if they are a distraction for you, then I would A, find a place where you're not being distracted, or go back to what Jarrett said. B, check your own heart. Are you there for yourself? Are you there because you feel that worship should be about me? Or are you there to worship the Lord in any environment? And I think Jarrett put it beautifully. Mm-hmm. I could worship the Lord at the Grand Canyon because he has displayed his beauty, his grandeur, his wonder there. I could worship the Lord in a very simple sanctuary with nothing on the wall because my heart is wanting to worship the Lord. Or I could worship the Lord in an environment where beauty is being present and manifest, not because of the absence or lack thereof of beauty, but because of my heart. So I think if it is truly a distraction to you, then find a place that you're not being distracted. But I think it really comes down to the heart. Jared.
And you know, I'm reminded, Brian, as you said that, when David said, there's only one thing I desire, and that is to, you know, dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. I think of that. I think of in heaven. Can you imagine the glory, the colors, the sounds, the beauty of God? It will blow our mind. And yeah, we're a faded, you know, even with what we do is so limited, you know, to be able to create that. But in a sense, it is trying to create an environment that is, if you will, I can understand if it's distracting. There are things that distract us, but I think oftentimes if we look beyond that and just say, Lord, cause my heart to worship you regardless. I just want to bring up one other thing regarding pleading with people with the gospel and going back to maybe the other question. I really encourage you, anybody who's listening to read the Old Testament, because I think of Jonah. I think he was called by God to go and plead with the people who were not God's people and, to Nineveh. And God has a heart to save the lost. You got to understand God is pleading, for God so loved the world. The motive is love. He loved the world that he gave his only son. I'm reminded of Hosea, where he says, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who are not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, and they shall be called the sons of the living God. And then even Paul describes in Romans 10 a classic step, if you will, on how to receive Christ in the confession and being able to confess Christ as your Lord and Savior and believing in your heart. But he says, you know, how are people going to believe if they haven't heard? How shall they believe on him who they haven't heard without a preacher? And then he continues on quoting Isaiah even. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. And that's that who bring glad tidings of good things. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The thing is, we're called truly to plead with any means to bring people to Christ, because that is the heart of God. If he is willing to come to this earth in the greatest plea of man and to echo from a cross, to shout from a cross to get man's attention, how much more should we, looking at Hosea and numerous prophets of the old, that John the Baptist crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. There is a pleading for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and how much more we need that.
Yeah, and as Jarrett piggybacked on the first part of that, Kyle's question, I'm just going to piggyback on the second part and make my final point. And this point is not related to Kyle. By no means am I saying Kyle's question or Kyle believes this. That's not the case. But within the church today, there's a Gnostic view of our Christian faith. And this Gnostic view goes something like this. The only thing that matters is the spiritual. The only thing that matters is that the spirit of man. And historically, we'd call that a Neoplatonic understanding. And the Gnostics picked up on that. And they would deny the flesh. They would deny the earth. They would deny all of that. Well, let me just say that is not a biblical Christianity. We are not a Gnostic form of Christianity. Rather, we are a full-orbed vision of Christianity. We believe God created the heavens and the earth. We believe, obviously, God created the soul. So my point is this, that these type of things, this yearning for beauty, this yearning for things to enhance the worship of God, truly, I think, is a more biblical worldview. And if that's done with lights, so be it. If that's done with stained glass windows, so be it. If that's done with modern music or big pipe organs or however that's done, so be it. Why? Because when you look at Jesus in Luke 2:52, we find that how Jesus grew. Jesus grew in wisdom. And we could take that. He grew intellectually. Jesus grew in stature. He grew physically. So the physical components of what the Lord made are important. The physicality of nature, the physicality of beauty, the physicality of the things that are around us that God has given us as gifts are great. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus grew socially. So our interaction with other humans, the community that's part of what our life is to be as Christians. But then, fourthly, Luke 2:52 tells us Jesus grew spiritually. So it's this four pillars of Jesus grew in with wisdom, in stature, in favor with God, in favor with man. All of these are important components to the Christian life. And so we cannot lose sight of that, of just going saying, well, the only things that matter is this kind of spiritual experience. That's not a biblical understanding. And excellent. I leave it at that.
Excellent. We got a call on the line here. And so,
yeah, we got a couple minutes left. So,
this might be it.
You're on static.
Good morning.
Hey, how's it going, guys? This is Rhett.
Good.
Did you say Matt?
Rhett, R-E-T-S, my friend.
All right.
Hey, quick question for you. What are your thoughts on a Christian writing a novel geared more towards the secular society as opposed to Christendom?
Oh man, Red Time, all for it. You called the guy. I'm all for it, and this is the reason why. And I encourage you to listen to last week's Theology Thursday, where we dealt with Christianity and the arts. But I do believe that Christians are called to be salt and light in any environment, and really, as a Christian who's writing a novel geared towards that, there are so many worldviews, Christian worldviews, the idea of redemption, the idea of love, the idea of hope, the idea of faith, all these Christian worldviews, the world needs to hear that. And one of the greatest ways to communicate those truths are through the arts, be it novels, be it through music, be it through visual arts. And Rhett, what I'm doing right now, I'm writing a novel. I have set aside to write a novel myself, and it's not necessarily geared towards the Christian audience. But what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to infuse this idea of what it means to have faith, what it means to have an expectant anticipation for something, particularly in the relationship in my novel, to do with life and death. And so I am all for Christians to penetrate, to be the light and salt in our society.
Yeah, you know, I'm also reminded too of C.S. Lewis, Tolkien, and so many others who wrote on other things outside of even great Christian classics we have today. But you know, I'm also reminded too in Malachi it says that there were those who feared the Lord as they spoke to one another, that the Lord listened to them. So there was even a book written of remembrance before God of those who feared His name and those who meditate on His name. Pretty interesting that even you would think about angels who would write when they hear conversations of believers, they would actually, in Malachi chapter 3 there, it discusses that there is being recorded those things that are spoken. Revelation chapter 20, books of remembrance, plural. We think of course, the Old Testament, God, through Ezekiel, certain acts that he did, whether he would act out a certain thing or rather, you know, write it. The expression, I believe, through arts, through, writing, of course, I know yours is mainly towards, a worldview or whatever, but I would say God is all about recording certain things and it's important to him. You know, words are important. And even Jesus's title, he is the Word of God who became flesh. So I think if more so, we need more Christians, more believers expressing themselves in that way through written dialogue. So,
amen, Jared. I would piggyback on that, Rhett, and say we need more and more Christian writers, more and more Christian poets, more and more Christian artists, visual artists, dancers, all of it to infuse the world. And I would recommend Oz Guinness's new book called Renaissance, where he talks a little bit about this. Also, Steve Turner's Imagine and Pop Cultured. Those are tremendous books to inspire you as a Christian writer to use your gifts for God's glory in a secular environment. But great broadcast
yeah,
today.
Absolutely.
Solid answers, guys. I'm over here just listening. Not even
same here. No,
it's so awesome. Thank you guys for coming in. And thank you guys for calling in today and for sending us your questions for Theology Thursday. You know, we appreciate you tuning in. And if you missed anything, the podcast will be up very shortly at mystaticradio.com. Easy to find, easy to listen to. It's all easy on you. That's good. That's I rhymed good. That. Did you hear that?
You did it, man.
Woo! I guess we're going to go. We're out. Team Austin Morning Party.
Static.